The following message is from Pastor Peter Cho of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, I want to open today's sermon with a bit of a riddle. See if you can solve it. Do you know what these four pictures above me have in common? BTS, McDonald's French fries, the Avengers, and a symphony orchestra. Raise your hand if you've found the connection. Nobody. John? I'd be really impressed, John, if you know, because I preached a sermon with these pictures about a year ago. I don't think you were attending our church then. And it was in a series called The Gospel Marriage, and I showed all these pictures, but nobody here seems to remember that sermon. And in one of those sermons, I spoke on two becoming one and how these pictures capture our longing for unity in diversity, our last stated ICC value, and how this longing is found in a universal pursuit and appreciation for unity within diversity, which I believe comes from humanity's deeper search for goodness, for beauty, for wholeness, for the restoration of a lost oneness with God that every soul is longing for, that all of creation is groaning for. And it can be a subtle and subconscious desire for many, but it is there. As children, we are drawn to different people or characters, right, who come together in unity to serve a greater goal or a shared purpose, like Teletubbies, Voltron, Power Rangers, and the Avengers. And you see this in the global popularity of pop groups like BTS, who sing and dance in perfect unison, and in a cappella groups like Pentatonix, who take old songs and they make them come alive in perfect harmony, or how an orchestra can produce such beautifully rich music with its many different instruments. Even in the food we enjoy and the culinary arts, we marvel at the combination of diverse ingredients at just the right amounts, which come together and make eating so enjoyable, whether it's the pairing of something hot with cold, sweet and savory, or something crispy and chewy. Can you imagine a world where garlic didn't exist or butter didn't exist? Like, how that would like wipe out so many great recipes. This is even found in our currency, where the Latin phrase e pluribus unum is imprinted, meaning out of the many, one. The stated goal of our union, where 50 states form one nation and a melting pot of people all over the world have come together to form what is our nation today. And we can see beauty in the midst of diversity, but we deeply ache for a unity in a world full of division. Racism, classism, political polarization, and tribalism. This Thursday, many of us will sit through awkward, even tense gatherings because even in our own families, there's brokenness and division and broken relationships. There is an innate sense that what was once whole has been separated and divided, and we are longing to see it all come back together again. We long for healing. We long for wholeness, for what the Jewish people call shalom. And this is all a product of sin. And a product of the fall. And when we read about it in Genesis 3, the most obvious consequence is that mankind has been banished from the Garden of Eden, and sinful humans are now separated from a holy God. But what is often forgotten is the ripple effect this had throughout all of creation. With the fall, shame and fear entered into the world, and the curse of sin unleashed a deep fracture that touched every part of creation. Humanity's separation from God became the root of all other brokenness. Man from woman is found in Adam and Eve. Brother from brother is found between Cain and Abel. And family from family, and nation against nation. Every human relationship is impacted by the curse of sin. And it all begins in Genesis. It's all there. And as a result, we live in a world filled with categories and labels, male, female, young, old, black, white, privileged, poor, conservative, liberal. Creating labels and casting labels on people is often what we do to navigate the unknowns in this world and to make sense of people that we do not understand. And it is one of the easiest ways to dehumanize a person. Instead of encouraging love and unity, these categories and label fosters fear and hate. And because of sin, our pride and fear causes us to naturally divide into tribes, resisting the unity that God has called us to in Christ Jesus. And this is a big problem, isn't it? And what is the world's response to this fallenness? You don't have to be a Christian to recognize that and want to fix it. We live in a day and age where diversity is a core value for many companies and organizations, and for good reason. We all have blind spots, and a broad representation and background and experience can be beneficial in making wise and empathetic decisions that considers all people, all constituents, all customers. And yet recently, we've seen a strong backlash against this idea as well, where some believe we've given the value of diversity far too much weight and even compromised competency in the name of diversity and even practiced reverse racism in the name of diversity, equity, and inclusion. No doubt, this is a very sensitive topic, especially in today's political climate. And so I can understand why Pastor Steve assigned this particular value for me to preach on, which is the last of our seven values at ICC, and maybe my last message ever here at this church. I think part of the reason why this is such a difficult and polarizing topic is because deep down we are all longing for unity, and yet there's such strong disagreement and divisiveness on how we get there. It seems so elusive and unattainable in a world filled with so much division and hate. Well, this morning I want to cast a vision, a biblical vision on this. And I think it's very important because I think the world has hijacked and pushed forward ideas which fall short of what the Bible teaches. And I believe this matters because unity and diversity is one of the most beautiful and most compelling visions of the gospel. So let me try to define biblical unity by first stating what it is not. Biblical unity is not uniformity, where those who don't fit in are rejected so that all that's left is this smaller group where everyone looks and acts the same. Biblical unity is not conformity, where those who don't fit in conform to the majority or shapeshift to be accepted. And biblical unity is not tribal loyalty, where inclusion or exclusion is based solely on your allegiance to a set of values or beliefs. I think these lesser forms of unity are often how the world defines unity, or at least seeks to find it. But these are all expressions of unity in spite of diversity, not unity in diversity. And we will unpack the biblical vision of true unity as the sermon unfolds, but let me begin by reading our last volume statement, Unity in Diversity. We are committed to the hard work of maintaining the unity that Jesus secured through the cross. Across generations, backgrounds, and experiences, we come together as one body, celebrating our differences while pursuing deep connection. We believe God's kingdom is beautifully diverse, and we are called to reflect that diversity in a spirit of love, humility, and reconciliation. And I want to speak to the first sentence of our value statement here. We live in a world where, in some places, diversity is ignored for the sake of unity, and where in other places unity is sacrificed on the altar of diversity. And it seems you have to choose one or the other because both cannot coexist. But the Bible does not minimize diversity or refuse to honor it for the sake of unity. The church should not pretend that differences do not exist, whether it's gender distinctions or pretending race or ethnicity doesn't exist or matter. Instead, it should honor them under Christ's lordship, recognizing that our God-given diversity strengthens and serves the church and glorifies God. Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians 12 when he says the people of God are like the different parts of a human body, each serving its own distinct and yet important role with Christ as the head. And Peter speaks to this in 1 Peter 2 when he describes the people of God as living stones, fit together, each unique within God's grand purpose, with Christ serving as the cornerstone. Notice how these men who had been with Jesus, they do not deny our diversity and distinctions, and yet they speak to how we are to come together as one. But they don't stop there. They speak of how Jesus is the head and the cornerstone of that unity. No matter how hard the world tries, we cannot experience true unity in diversity apart from Jesus Christ. But notice also that the Bible does not glorify diversity as the means to achieving unity. We should celebrate the beauty and awe-inspiring breadth of God's creation without exalting it over the glory of the Creator God himself. And this is why our statement says this is initiated and inspired by Jesus and secured through the cross. You know, I love watching nature shows, and you can ask my wife, Kim, when we can't agree on what on something to watch on TV, we just default to nature documentaries. And just take birds, for example. It's so amazing how diverse this animal group is, even in the number of species that it has, from their unique flying abilities, the migration patterns, colors, mating rituals. Some can fly without even flapping their wings. Some have wings and they cannot fly. And all point to a beautiful God who creates beautiful things. And yet even the beauty found in diversity can be a form of idolatry if diversity is the end goal, or if it is pursued apart from a unity with Christ as the head. And so we are committed to the hard work of maintaining the unity, because this is what the early church was committed to as well. Yes, things are bad now, but they are no different in the first century. The early church had just as many categories as we have today, and tribalism on this basis was rampant. Politics was just as divisive. Racism, sexism, classism, just as widespread. But the gospel of the kingdom speaks into this brokenness with great clarity and conviction. In fact, Paul addresses this issue in nearly every epistle he wrote. And I think he does this not only because division was a big issue in the early church, but because unity was to be a hallmark of the kingdom and central to the gospel. In fact, when you read Paul's magnum opus to the church, Ephesians, he opens in the first chapter stating the incredible purpose of the gospel. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, he says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. To bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. Notice the gospel is not just about bringing heaven and earth together again as one, but it is bringing it as one under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This unity is the longing, groaning of all of creation to see the union of all things under Christ, its creator. Ephesians 2 says, for he, that's Jesus himself, is our peace, our shalom, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create himself in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. The early church brought together Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, men and women, not by erasing their these distinctions or these differences, but by showing the world that reconciliation is possible. This is the very sign that Jesus is Lord and that the kingdom has come. And when the church holds together in love across all these differences, we show the world what God intended for creation and what heaven looks like when it begins to break in. Which brings me back to our value statement. We're committed to the hard work across generations, backgrounds, and experiences. We come together as one body, celebrating our differences while pursuing deep connection. Well, what are these differences? What are these generations and backgrounds and experiences? When we look at the Bible and notice how often repeatedly Paul speaks into this through nearly every one of his epistles in 1 Corinthians 12. 12 and 13 says, just as a body through though one has many parts, but all of its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And in Galatians, he says in 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And in Colossians 3:11, Paul says, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Paul is not saying that these distinctions of race, gender, and power dynamics no longer exist. But he is saying as strongly as possible that because of Jesus, That which was used to divide and dehumanize people was to be done away with the inbreaking of the kingdom. The gospel was bringing in a new and unprecedented unity, not just between God and man, but among the children of God, living in a world that is divided by hate and hurt and abused by the powerful and the proud. And make no mistake, the spiritual forces of darkness know this. And so the enemy, even from the beginning, has always sought to bring about division as a way to disempower the kingdom and the kingdom. You see this in Genesis, but all throughout even the early church. And the apostles had to deal with it head on, even amongst themselves. We see it when Paul rebukes the apostle Peter in Galatians 2, because Peter withdrew from eating with Gentile Christians. He treated them as second-class citizens out of his fear of the Jewish Christians who looked down on the Gentile Christians because they didn't exercise Jewish traditions like circumcision. And this is such a pivotal moment in the church because the enemy seeks to cause division before the gospel even expands beyond Jerusalem, pitting Jewish Christians against Gentile Christians. But Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And we see it later in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5 when he not only speaks of the glorious unity of the church, but he concludes by giving practical advice on how to go about fostering this unity. It would be through self-giving love expressed as mutual submission. And he takes all of these relationships, husband and wife, parent and child, master, slave, that were common in that day, where there was a huge power imbalance and where abuse was rampant and even culturally accepted. And he calls husbands to sacrificially love their wives instead of lording over them, just as Christ loves the church, to bring unity in the gender divide, so that there is neither male or female. And he calls fathers to be kind and patient with their children, nurturing them in God's word, bringing healing to the generational divide. And if you don't think such a divide exists, just wait until you have teenagers and you try to navigate those teen years as a parent. It is very real. And he calls masters to be fair and honorable to their slaves, which was unheard of in that day, to bring unity in that power divide so that there is neither slave nor free. And yes, Paul has a word for all, for wives, for children, for the slaves too, calling them to mutual submission, motivated by Christ's example as well. But what is most remarkable is how he calls those, in particular in positions of power, to build unity by going completely against the culture. And later in this little epistle called Philemon, God brings the gospel to bear in a somewhat common and yet a very awkward situation in a broken relationship between a runaway slave named Onesimus who has cheated and deserted his master Philemon. He's been found by Paul, and he deserves severe punishment, even death. But this slave comes to faith through Paul, and so Paul writes a letter appealing to his friend and brother Philemon to not only forgive Onesimus, his slave, but to take him back and love him as a brother in Christ. That's so amazing. In a world in that day was filled with masters and slaves, he's asking Philemon to treat Onesimus as if there is neither slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Paul was always fighting for unity and diversity in the early church, but make no mistake, his model and his motivation was Jesus Christ. No one crossed so easily the man-made divisions that this world has created quite like Jesus. Imagine the sinless Son of God lifting the head of an adulterous woman that everyone is ready to stone, inviting himself into the home of a tax collector whom everyone despised, conversing with a Samaritan woman of five husbands who was the town pariah, violating the ceremonial laws by touching an unclean leper and yet rendering him clean. No one could so effortlessly offend the guardians of man-made barriers and the world's boundary lines like Jesus. And conversely, no one could unite a group of 12 diverse men like Jesus could. You know, I look at the political climate today and it saddens me when I hear Christians say they could never befriend someone who voted for this person for president, or who disowned family members over politics, or who refused to talk to someone if they support this party or that policy. And yes, we live in a troubling world and we need to pray for this world. But I think about how in this world Jesus got these 12 men even to walk in the same direction, let alone love one another. I mean, think about it. In Peter, we have a poor blue-collar fisherman overwhelmed by his tax debt. In Matthew, we have a rich and greedy tax collector who sold out Israel, his own people, for personal gain. In Simon the Zealot, we have a passionate political activist who would literally kill Romans and those who sold out Israel for their allegiance to Rome. These are two opposite ends of the political spectrum and everything in between. And yet they are part of this group of 12 men who would be used by God to forever change the world. The world would have expected these 12 men to kill each other because of their differences, and they almost did at times as they jockeyed for power. But after the cross, each of them became unified in their martyrdom because of their love for Jesus and their allegiance to the King of Kings. If these disciples could rise above the politics of their day because of their love for Jesus and their commitment to the kingdom, can we not do the same? And I love this quote from Pastor Ian Simpkins. He says, "The kingdom of God is much more table than tribe. A table where tax collectors and zealots sat side by side, where the loud and the quiet, the faithful and the doubting, the certain and the skeptical shared bread and cup." That's what love does. It makes room to sit across the table from someone who believes differently and can still see their humanity is a miracle. To admit I might have been wrong can be terrifying, but it's also how we grow. And Anne Lamott said, "You can safely assume that you've created God in your own image when it turns out he hates all the same people that you do." Do you believe God hates all the same people you do? And do you cut those people out of your life? Hate is a strong word. Maybe you don't consider yourself a hateful person. I actually think we have a lot of very nice, friendly people at ICC. That's often a comment we get back from newcomers. But I wonder if nice and friendly still falls woefully short of the self-giving love, reconciliation, and hospitality that is needed to destroy the dividing walls of hostility that Jesus calls us to. So let me close by a few applications. How are we to respond to all of this? One, I think we need to begin with repentance and reconciliation. We need to repent and reconcile. Maybe some of you are thinking, well, I'm not a divisive person. But I think we're all guilty of, at worst, creating divisions and, at best, condoning divisions within the church. And it's far more subtle than we think. I want to show you a few slides that were shared by Pastor Steve at our past summer retreat. So some of you may remember this a few months ago, but it highlights the demographics of our church based on the surveys we received. It doesn't capture everyone at ICC, but more than half the church participated in this survey. And I think it's representative of our church. And we have quite a bit of diversity here. Next slide. By gender. By age. Next slide. Or marital status. Next slide. Just even geographically where we live, pretty spread out. And by ethnicity. And when we see that, I think, wow, we do have some diversity here at ICC in all these different categories. But where do I place limitations on how far I will go in seeking unity with those who just don't quite fit into my kind, my category, my clique? Maybe at ICC it's not being overtly divisive, but it's choosing to not build unity, choosing to be exclusive. I'll wave to him or her after service, but not if it means breaking out of my circle of friends or the conversation I'm in. I'll send a meal train to that person, but I don't feel comfortable with inviting them over to my home for dinner. I'll pray for them, but I don't want them to be a part of my small group. I'll consider going on a play date with their kids if they organize it, but don't ask me to initiate one. I'll connect them with other people, but don't ask me to invite them to our gathering or to join our vacation. And it pains me to say this, but these are the very things I actually hear from people who love our church, but who leave our church because they could not find community here, because they never felt like they were fully accepted or fit in. And these are some of the things that they share. I hear from people who have gone to great lengths, even inviting people into their homes, making them dinner, and yet never feeling reciprocated by anyone in the church. And it pains me to say this, but these are the very things that we all hear, I think, and we all experience. Can we practice all the things stated in our previous values, but make a particular effort to reach out to those who are different from us and whom we'd rather avoid for the sake of unity? And so the statement again, the last line, we believe God's kingdom is beautifully diverse, and the way forward is through a spirit of love and humility and reconciliation. The second application is, can we listen to learn with humility? Can we listen to learn with humility? It's amazing how much we can assume the worst in another person when we fail to listen. Another person who's different from us, when we refuse to dialogue, when we do not seek to listen or to understand. We live in a day and age where our news feeds and our social media algorithms are finely tuned to inflame our worst passions and to stoke our greatest fears, and we don't even realize it. And as a result, we not only dehumanize those that we disagree with, we demonize them. And if these things are not forming Christ in us or producing the fruit of the Spirit, then what good is it? What are we gaining exactly? Maybe we need to put away our phones and turn off our news feeds and unsubscribe from that podcast and instead reach across the aisle, reach across the divide with a humble curiosity and seek to understand why they think or act differently than us. Only then can we replace prejudice and stereotypes with compassion and empathy. You know, I was talking to one gentleman in our church who is not Korean a while back, and he expressed to me how he felt when people refer to ICC as a Korean church, or even an Asian American church, it hurt him. Because as a non-Asian, it made him feel like he did not belong here. There wasn't a place for him. And my heart went out to him because he's a dear friend, and because I know most people don't even mean anything by it when they refer to ICC in that way, and yet I didn't realize how much pain it caused him. And so I asked him, well, how would you like people to describe ICC then? And he thought about it, and he said, multi-ethnic church that is predominantly Asian American. And I thought, that sounds fair and pretty accurate. And so anytime I talk about our church, that's the way I try to describe ICC. Because I know for that brother, it means something to him. And I've committed myself to honoring that. And it's just a small little example, but these are the conversations we need to have. And much of my life, I grew up as a minority. And yet at ICC, I feel like I'm actually part of the majority when it comes to my Koreanness, and I didn't even realize how it impacts others. And lastly, the application, celebrate the beauty of our differences and our unity in Christ. Celebrate the beauty of our differences and our unity in Christ. We talked about food earlier and how even food itself, we appreciate unity and diversity, but what if we not only share in table fellowship, but we actually celebrate and honor our differences in our table fellowship? Did you know after service on Sundays, if you wander in this lobby outside at our church, someone from the Tagle small group will apprehend you and force feed you Filipino food? Chicken pancit, chicken adobo, it's pretty amazing. I don't know if you've ever experienced Ryan Brennan's grandma's recipe, but he's the Italian, the resident Italian of our church, and I've been to his home, and he's made not just sauce from scratch, but noodles from scratch with his grandma's meatball recipe, and it's amazing. And he's so generous, not just with that, but he actually shares the recipe with me. And I grew up on Ragu, so it was awesome. John C. Matthew, a wife of our elder A.B., I don't know if you know this, but she's an amazing cook. She makes amazing Indian food, sometimes for our elder meetings, and it's like the one time there's no leftovers for elder meetings. And I wonder if you've met Frida Davis. She's one of the few African Americans at our church. I've had several meals with her, and I just love hearing stories about her life and her faith.
And do you know she lived as a homeless person at one point in her life? She has incredible stories about how God has redeemed her. And my life is richer because I met a guy named Japhet Samuel who joined our church by sitting next to one of our brothers, Anthony Cho, on a plane on a flight to California, who told him about our church. And so he's been coming out to our young adult group. And he's overseas right now for a couple months. But I've been so encouraged by this young man who's also African-American. I think he's from West Africa, his family is. And his incredible love for Jesus. And I'll be honest, when he first came to the service for the first time, and I thought, man, I don't know if he's going to last here. He sticks out a lot. But I've been so blessed to see how our young adult group has welcomed him and been received by them. I love that we have people here from University of Michigan and who root for Ohio State University. And that I could be a Cardinal fan from St. Louis and still be accepted by among so many Cubs fans here. I love that we have Korean Americans who identify more as Americans, like me, and Korean Americans who identify more as Koreans, and that we can worship the same God. And I love the diversity in age of our Mexico missions team and how one of the most powerful memories, if you talk to anyone on that trip, was how this mutual submission was practiced and friendships were formed across generations that I think will last a lifetime. These things are worthy of celebration because they honor the unity and diversity only the gospel can truly bring. The story of the Bible is not so much about a battle between heaven and hell or about where you will go when you die, heaven or hell. It is a story of heaven and earth and God's desire to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And this is how the story closes in Revelation chapter 7. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Can we see this vision come to life at ICC, even here and now? Will we do the hard work of fighting for it? For Christ and his kingdom.